You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Good evening. Thank you, Dr. Hunter, and yeah, thank you for that. At least I know you're still awake for now. It's always a good sign. Thank you for the invite. When they asked me to speak, gave me the normal rundown of, hey, we'd love to have you speak, and you have about 30 minutes, so I figured what better thing to do than to preach through the whole book of Job. So that's what we're going to do. So turn with me, if you will, to Job, and actually turn to Job 42. What I want to do tonight is not work through the whole book of Job, you're welcome. But I want to walk with you, or ask you to walk with me, through my own struggle with the book of Job. And I've subtitled this, When Good Theology Goes Bad. So my hope is that we get a little bit of a glimpse of what happens and what potentially can happen when indeed things that sound like good theology can turn into something far less. So that's the hope. That's what we want to do over the next half hour or so. I don't know what you thought when I first said the book of Job. For many of you, well, probably for most of you, you start running through a list of what's going on in that book. Most of you have had an introduction to the Old Testament, so you know that this is one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. And you start thinking through the different lessons that you've learned from the book of Job, lessons on suffering, and you think about this man who had everything, lost even more, gained it all back, and had this conversation with God in the end. And for many of you, it leads to some very great memories of intense comfort for those times when life just didn't seem like it was going well. And for most of my friends and those people that I looked up to, that's exactly what Job always was. It was a real-world look at what life can actually be like, and it was a time to pull the veil back so that we didn't live in this plastic world, but recognizing that this Bible deals with real-life stuff. And so all of my friends kept telling me that this is such a great book, but if I was going to be honest with you tonight, I struggled for the longest time trying to figure out why this is such a good book. In fact, I found within myself a disdain for the book of Job. I couldn't put my finger on it. I couldn't figure out what was going on. Why did I hate this book so much? And I really think I hated it. Oh, I loved it because it was in the canon and we're not supposed to hate anything in Scripture, right? But I really hated it. And then one day I was talking with my wife, probably about a decade ago now, and we were lamenting the fact that we had introduced our kids to this one particular educational song. I won't bother with trying to sing it for you, mainly because I can't remember the tune, but also because I'm tone deaf and that would just chase you out of here. But I remember the words were something to the effect of, when two vowels go walking, the first one does the talking. Seems like a great song, try to help little kids learn how to read, learn how to speak. And it gave examples, you know, E-A-R spells ear, and H-E-A-R spells hear, and F-E-A-R spells fear, and B-E-A-R spells bear. And A-I-R spells air, and F-A-I-R spells fair, and H-A-I-R spells air, and H-E-I-R spells air. I remember having this conversation with my wife as she just looked completely frustrated, and she looked at me and she said, I hate the English language. Because everything is complex. There's nothing simple about it. And it was in that moment that I realized what my problem was. My problem was that I didn't hate the English language. I actually loved the fact that there's so many complexities, and I loved the fact that I could pull her aside and go, well, you know why there are all these exceptions to the rules. It's because of all these different languages that came together and made this amalgamation of this thing that we call a language that's not really a language. But let me tell you about all these ethnicities that come together, and I bordered that fast. And it didn't bother me a bit. And then I turned back at the time to the book of Job. And I realized that my problem with the book of Job was that I was far more gracious with my language and with the complexities and the mysteries in the language that I speak every day than I was with the Creator God of the Bible. I did not want to let him have a mysterious part of him that I didn't understand. If I couldn't explain him, then it must not be true. And so the book of Job had left me with no answers, because we get to Job 42 and we get nothing but questions. And I hated that. So I went back and I read and I reread this book almost as many times as that crazy educational song was going through my head. And it was in the last reading of that, as I was preparing actually to do a sermon series on Job, that I came to what I think is the scariest verse maybe in all of the Bible, and it's there that I want to camp tonight, because we all need to be lifted up, right? It's Job 42:7. And you know the story of Job and his friends coming and talking to him and going through these series of lectures and debates back and forth, and finally we come to the end. And God speaks, and then verse 7 of Job 42 says this. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Let that sink in for just a moment. I don't know that there's any phrase that can come out of God's mouth that should scare us more than that. Maybe, perhaps, "away from me, I didn't know you." But I would say, I think the implication is similar. And the crazy thing for me was, as I read that verse and I came to it and I struggled with what that could possibly mean, I went back and I walked through the different speeches from these friends. And in the time that we have left tonight, that's what I want to do, is walk back through these speeches and think for just a moment where you might would be in each of these friends. Because I think what you're going to find, if you're really honest, if you'll read these cycles of speeches, and we'll only look at a few of them, I'm not even going to ask you necessarily to turn with me. If you want to just write down the texts, you can. If you want to turn, great. But we're going to kind of fly through these. But what I want you to hear is that in each one of these speeches, from each of these friends' mouth, you get a little bit of good theology. There are bits and pieces of truth that if we read them alone, we look at it, we scream, absolutely, they're right. Amen. And yet we get to the end and God says, "You spoke of me without speaking what was right." So look with me, if you will, or think with me at least, of these friends. Eliphaz shows up first. He's the one that God actually speaks to. And in Job chapter 4, Eliphaz says this in verse 7. "Remember, Job, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Remember, Job has lost his family. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. And this friend shows up and says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? It sounds eerily similar to the psalmist who in Psalm 37 says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Do you hear Eliphaz in that? Who that was innocent ever perished? Or perhaps he's hearing the same sort of things that the writer of Proverbs hears in Proverbs 12:21. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. As I have seen, Eliphaz said, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. This is a man who we could say gets the big picture. He highlights the fact that God is to be feared, that God rewards his children, that there are blessings to be had, that God is a good father, that he's the giver of all good things, and those who are innocent are never cut off. Job knows this. Remember who Job is? Job is the one who in chapter 1 shows up and gives a sacrifice for his kids in the event that they might have unknowingly sinned against God. Right? He understood this idea of fearing God. And he understood this idea of God treating people justly. And that even if you did something you didn't know you did, you were still guilty. This isn't news to Job. It's not news to the psalmist. It's not news to the writer of Proverbs. It's not news to Eliphaz. And he shows up again in chapter 15. Same man. In verses 14 through 16, he repeats to Job, as Job has said, I get all that. He repeats, what is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. When I first read that, or at least the first time in my own memory, I remember thinking, Augustine must have been screaming, yes! If you don't get that, take church history. You'll get it. But it's great Augustinian theology, right? It's depravity. We get this. We're born sinners. We sin because we're sinners. That's all this is saying. Who that is born of a woman could ever do what is righteous, what is pure? Eliphaz is right on. Bildad then shows up. His first speech comes in chapter 8. And in Job 8, verse 3, he turns to Job and he says, what, do you think God perverts justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? You don't have to have been in church very long to hear echoes of Micah. Micah 6, 8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Maybe you needed to be in church a little bit longer to think of Deuteronomy 32, which says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Or maybe you turn to Paul and you hear going through your head the whole problem of Romans in Romans chapter 3, where He tries to deal with this idea of God being just and a justifier of sinners. It's all the same. We understand that God indeed is righteous and just, and he doesn't pervert justice. And Bildad is spot on. Or Job 8:4, where he continues, he says, "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation." Again, Deuteronomy 28 comes to mind. If you obey God, the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth. God is just. God is not capricious. God is in control. God is sovereign. That's what Bildad is saying. And it sounds spot on. That's good theology. Zophar, the last one, shows up. Job chapter 20, verse 5. He turns to Job and he says, "Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless is momentary?" You need to have a big picture. We need to be thinking eschatologically. We need to be thinking about the end. "The righteous might not win now, but they will surely win in the end," he says. And isn't that the picture of Scripture? You're not promised your best life now, but you are promised that in the end, the righteous are those whom God lifts up. And you can hear all the way through this series of lectures from his friends, Job responding time after time, "I get it, but it doesn't fit here." And I couldn't help but think that maybe what's going on in Job's mind, and in a really bad analogy, but was something like what I experienced when I was under some delusion that I should run track my freshman year in high school. Now, it seems like an obvious choice. Anybody with a long-distance running body like mine, long legs, tall, thin frame, should obviously run long distance in track. And so I did. I worked hard in practice to get ready for our first meet. It was a home meet. We had about 10 teams there, and my first long distance event was called, and I go line up, and I line up next to a fairly close friend of mine who later became an Olympic runner. He was taller than I was. And we stand there, and I'm thinking, if I just keep up with him the whole way, then I'll be doing well. The gun goes off, and we make it about halfway around the first of, I think, 15 laps, and I start to fall away. And I fade back, and I fade into the main pack, and I'm thinking, all right, this is fine. He's really good. I'm okay. I'm in the main pack. I hang with the main pack for a few more laps, maybe 3, 4, maybe even 5 more laps, and finally I start to fade away from them as well. And I notice that they're pulling ahead of me, and I fall back a little bit, but I notice there's another group behind me, so I'm still okay. I'm thinking, if I just stay in front of them, I won't finish last. Then I start hearing this bell, which indicates the last lap, and the first thing I think is, huh, glad it's over that fast. And the second thing I think is, huh, I'm not on my last lap. And then I watch as everybody else finishes, and I still have 2, 3 laps to go. And I keep running. I'm thinking, I will not stop. So I run. I get to what is actually my last lap. Everybody else has now long since finished. Everybody, even those that were behind me for that little bit of time, had passed me up. And I get to the last lap, and I decide, okay, I'm going to sprint this last lap. Whatever I've got left, here we go. I hit the last lap, and I start taking off. And that lasts for about a curve, and then I realize, okay, that's too far to sprint. So I don't stop. I keep running. Finally get to the last turn, and I take off. And there, I can sprint from that to the finish line. And as I start to go, the entire stadium stands up and starts cheering, and I'm going, what else is going on? There's nothing else in the infield, and I still couldn't figure out what's going on. I finish. I run past the finish line. My coach doesn't even notice that I'm there. But my best friend comes up to me, and he was 6'3", and grabbed me and picked me up and said, "That's awesome." And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" And he goes, "We're all cheering for you because you finished so strong." And he goes, "You know, that was amazing. That's what everybody wants." And I was like, "No, I lost. I finished dead last, and dead last by like 3 minutes in like a 10-minute race." And I remember walking out of the stadium that night, and I was thinking, I've been lied to all my life. My parents always told me that slow and steady won the race. And I can tell you, slow and steady did not win the race. And I wonder if, in a much more deep manner, if that's not what Job was thinking as he's hearing his friends throw these platitudes at him. This bumper sticker theology that we like to throw at everybody around us. And he says, "You know what? Slow and steady doesn't win the race. Your platitudes don't work here." And then God shows up. And we get to verse 7. And he turns to Eliphaz and to Bildad and to Zophar. These guys that have good theology, these guys that have figured some things out, they get human depravity, they get God's sovereignty, they get justice, they even get an eschatological view. They get the big words. And God looks at them and he says, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So I think in all of that, I think as we're looking, I think there's three things that we can learn from these friends of Job that I hope will help you as you continue in your own studies, not just in college, not just here on this campus, but throughout life, as you continue to think about theological things and you consider who God is and you come back to his text time and time again. I hope these three lessons can be learned from Job's friends. And so with what time we have remaining, I want to just look through what I think they got wrong. The first thing I think they got wrong is they removed thinking from their theology. They were not only arrogant, but they were the worst kind of arrogant. They were lazy and arrogant. They thought if they just had the right words figured out, they could put together this algorithm that you just fill in the variables and boom, you get your prescription. Right? So in this case, we have Job is suffering exceedingly, plus kids are dead, plus God is just and punishes sin. Boom. Job's a sinner. There's your answer. We're done. Walk away. No thinking involved. No considering of the issues that are actually there. No walking through the rest of the sacred text and thinking through how God has actually presented himself. No, this is a thoughtless, lazy theology. Problem is that this turns God into a mere numbers machine. It makes him nothing more than a calculator. It takes away from his power. It takes away from his sovereignty. It takes away from his beauty. And it leaves us being told that we're speaking of God without speaking what is right. And it begs the theologian, the mother, the Father, the Counselor, to shut off their minds and to forget that we're called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, minds, and souls. So the first thing they did wrong was to remove thinking from their theology. If they did that wrong, they also obviously, I think, removed the person from their theology. Every time they show up in the book of Job, they show up with the goal of being right. They never stop to hear Job when Job says, "Wait, that doesn't apply to me." They never stop and listen. It's all about winning a debate. It's about listening long enough to catch a label so that you can tack it on him and dismiss everything else that he says afterwards. And we are horrible about doing that. We listen long enough to recognize that you're a liberal and then we don't have to listen to anything else that you say. Or to figure out that you're an atheist, so you couldn't be right on anything. Just leave. Or you're an egalitarian. Or whatever other label you want to throw on it, we decide as soon as we can place that label, we don't have to listen to you. If that's what we're doing with our theology, then we are right in the same camp as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we're forgetting that there's a person on the other side of everything we write, everything we tweet, everything we counsel. There's a real person sitting there, and his friends forgot that. They removed the thinking. They removed the person, and then worst of all, they removed the thinking and personal God. Their theology had become nothing more than a godless religion. They could talk about the big words that describe who he is and describe what he has done, but they forgot that their little box wasn't big enough to contain the Creator God of the Bible. They forgot that there's more to Scripture, there's more to God's revelation of Himself than simply a reference work. And I can't tell you how often in my life I have turned this into a, "Oh, I've got a problem, let me turn and find the verse that will solve it." And that kept flooding into my mind as I read Job 42:7 and as I think about these friends. How often we have decided that all we need is a concordance. You look up the word, you flip to the verse, you might get a little bit of context because, hey, we're good exegetes. And then you apply it and bam, we're done. That turns God into nothing more than our own genie that we can control with the rub of a lamp, demand what we want when we want it, and forget him the rest of the time. If we don't make room in our theology, and I'm not talking about your theology in class, there's certainly, that's important. I'm talking about your practical theology as you live out life in a real dark world. If you don't make room in your theology for God to be God and you not, you're going to find yourself in the same place as Job's friends. And here's what's troubling. We have less of an excuse because we stand on this side of the cross and on this side of the empty tomb, which is there to remind us that God's logic doesn't fit our logic. That none of our thinking will ever be able to grasp all of that mystery, because there's no algorithm, there's no equation that you can plug in all the variables and get to a place where you have God in the flesh dying on the cross, rising again out of the grave, and figure out somehow that's just. And yet, it is, and God is, because he's so much greater than anything we can think of. Or perhaps you need to remind yourself, when you're thinking through these issues, not just about the fact that the cross and the grave don't make any kind of logical sense, but the fact that Jesus died on the cross for people and not for labels. That his work on the cross is to build up his church. That's his ultimate aim, not for you to win a debate. So we get to the end of Job. We're left with all these questions that God simply doesn't answer, as if to remind us and to remind Job that it wasn't about him. Those friends and Job are never given all of the insight that even we as the reader today are given to understand that this is a spiritual battle, that there's more going on there than they would ever recognize. But they're never given the opportunity to look into that, and yet they're still held accountable. And so the one thing I think they did right, and it's here that I want to leave you with the challenge as you're practicing your theology, all that stuff that you're thinking about in class and that you're thinking about in church, all of that stuff that comes back around and hits in the real world, as you sit there with friends who are struggling, or as you get the email that I got last week, 2 weeks ago now, from your college roommate who's been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer and asked you to do her funeral. When that happens to you, my prayer is that you'll do the one thing that I think these three friends got right in their theology. And that's found in Job chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. When they first come on the scene, the writer says, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. The best theology they could possibly give was a shoulder to cry on, an ear to listen. That's a theology that remembers that there's thinking involved in good theology. That's a theology that remembers that there's a person on the other side of good theology, and that's a theology that recognizes that our God is so much bigger than our very small picture of him. My prayer for you is that you would have that kind of theology that can sit with people as they suffer and not think you have all of the answers, because they didn't. And no matter what your education level is, so often we don't either. Let's pray. Almighty God, and we mean that, at least we think we mean that, Almighty God, help us to remember that you're so much bigger than we are, and as we remember that, we pray that you would help us to think well about who you are, to think rightly about what you have done for us, but to love others well, even as we practice our own theology. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.